So I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and in self-made religion and absent self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay. Highly likely to stumble over some pronunciation here. So we'll have a look at this really wonderful passage that we have here in Colossians 2. And when we look at Colossians then, to just give us some idea of what it is, or rather who it is that Paul's writing to, we have the city of Colossae. It was found to be already in existence in the days of Xerxes, the king of Persia. So that'd be about 486 to 465 BC. And it's clearly still here in Paul's day. So it's an old city, and it's located in what we today call Turkey, but was what was then known as Asia Minor. And it was a Gentile city, because most of Asia Minor at the time was Greek influence. But there was a large Jewish community, as evidenced in the records of the tax that was paid back to Jerusalem for the people living there. But it was not a famous city. In fact, even at its time, it was quite insignificant. It's now lost to history. On Paul's third missionary journey, he travels to Asia Minor and he went to Ephesus, a larger city. And he stayed there for 3 years. And as far as we know, he never visited Colossae. But people were coming to hear from him whilst he was in Asia Minor. And we read that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's clear that people from all over Asia Minor, including Colossae, will be travelling to Ephesus to hear the gospel, go back home with it and spread it in their own communities. The most influential person in the beginning of the churches in the area was Epaphras. And we find him in Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, one of your... I'm not sure that's the correct quote. The correct reference. In Colossians, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always labouring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So apparently Epaphras has been used to found all three of these churches. And later on we find Paul a prisoner in Rome, and he's near the end of his imprisonment, so it's reckoned to be about 63 AD. And although a prisoner back in the time, people were allowed to go and visit, and it would seem that Epaphras has arrived in from Colossae, and he's telling Paul about everything that's going on with the Colossians. And from that comes this letter. And this entire letter, I think, assumes that the church at Colossae was being beleaguered by the people they were living amongst, that are trying to convince them that Christ was not enough, that Christ is not sufficient, and that they need to add something. Because this entire letter, Paul is constantly going on the theme of Christ's complete sufficiency. And this is a young church, remember? So it's under two forms of attack, and they're living in this pagan city, and members will have come from that pagan tradition. And those converts are living on this edge of the pagan world and the Christian world. And so the basic evil that they are constantly in danger of is relapsing into modes of paganism once again. And these pagans are Greeks who are proud of their philosophy, and they're saying, the simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. Jesus Christ is not enough. You must have some elaborate knowledge in addition to having him. And they were also, in their pagan traditions, used to claiming secret visions, and they prided themselves on their superior knowledge. Later, this was to become Gnosticism. The second attack was from the Jewish legalism. So there were Jews living in Colossae, and they would say, well, yes, I suppose you can believe in Jesus as long as you still obey all the rules, or obey the law. And the controversial element of that law is going to be the requirement of circumcision, especially for the pagans that have just become Christians. So apparently, the Colossians are being told from both sides that there's a lot more they need than just Jesus Christ. Something beyond that is necessary. That there's some sort of insufficiency in Christ, and that's what prompts the Apostle Paul to write these words. Now, although this is a long time ago, nothing has really changed. There are people today that tell us that Christ is not enough, that we need more than Christ, more than the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in him. They will say things to us, Christ alone is not enough. You also need to have human philosophy. You need to think things out. Christ alone is not enough. In order to maintain your favour with God, you have to perform these religious ceremonies, rituals. They will say, Christ alone is not enough. In order to demonstrate how spiritual we are, we also need to undergo some sort of mystical or miraculous experience. Christ alone is not enough. In order to gain merit with God, we need to undergo some sort of bodily self-denial or immolation. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, warns very sternly against such things. So we start at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As I said last time, to be honest, seems like the Colossians aren't doing that bad, really. Paul's letter is one of his warmer letters, perhaps, just giving some advice on things to avoid. We also have mention of the Laodicean church, and that's another church in Asia Minor near to Colossae. And Paul leaves instructions for them to share their letters. If you read Colossians 4, verse 16, when this letter is read amongst you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Unfortunately, though, the church of Laodicea has its own problems to deal with, as we read in Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In fact, the term Laodicean Christian became a way of describing anyone who was lukewarm in their faith. But this doesn't seem to be the concern that Paul has for the Colossians. He's rejoicing in their discipline and the stability of their faith, but he's keen to help them protect themselves from being led astray and remind them that whilst he has never met any of them, they're all linked together in love through their love of Christ. And that they can be assured that they will attain all required understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's nature, and that is through Christ himself. He's concerned that they may be diverted from the sufficiency of Christ through the persuasive arguments of highly regarded people that they live amongst. If we continue at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, and according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Key phrase there is, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. That is human philosophy. And we're all very, human nature is very fond of its philosophy. But it's all empty deception. It's a delusion. And ultimately it's deceitful because it sounds good, because it's being purveyed by very intelligent, articulate people. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, it has no value. Now we can assume that Colossae had its share of the purveyors of human wisdom. The Greeks are very proud of all that, either religious or philosophical. We must remember that the church of this time is only about 6 years old and is sitting in a sea of this corruption of human reasoning. And it's always been at risk of being overwhelmed by the philosophies of the day. And when we talk about renowned philosophers, usually we're thinking about the elite minds of society. But the truth is, no matter how intelligent they are, no matter how capable they are of processing information, drawing their conclusions, how much they may stagger us with their knowledge, They are still constrained by their human nature in this fallen world. Human wisdom may be an exhibition of brain power, but it has no ability to grasp the truth, which is beyond human capability. Because you can't know anything about eternity. You can't know about truth, about heaven and hell. You can't know about the will of God unless God reveals it to you. And he has revealed it. He revealed himself through the Holy Scriptures, through the Spirit, and also in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, don't get led astray by that. Don't think for a minute that some external activity, some external event in which you participate is necessary. He warns them that they must understand that all they need is found in Christ. It's a call to vigilance and a call to affirm the sufficiency of Christ. If we continue at verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So, to the people around them, the simplicity of gospel is not sufficient. To the proud mind, which has always sought to add something to it, our salvation requires Jesus. Well, yes, but I must also do my part. Paul reminds the Colossians that the fullness of deity dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that we need. Salvation in Christ is a complete thing. You can't add anything to it, and if you take anything away from it, it's worthless. There are no spirits above him, no angels above him. He has authority over all creation. He is all that we need. Continuing at verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made out without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, we understand that the Jews are saying, and some of them may be Jewish converts to Christianity, but look, if you're going to be a Christian, God's not going to accept you, even though you believe in his Son, unless you're circumcised. And they're making a big issue out of being circumcised. But Paul here, as he does in many other places, says, forget about circumcision. That had a place in the past, but that was just a shadow of what is to come. We read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you through their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So this circumcision of the physical body then is part of the old covenant. But that old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. The Christian, then, is adopted into the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. And the circumcision of this covenant is made upon the heart of every believer. When we come to Christ, we are buried with him in baptism. It's a kind of difficult figurative language, but we're not talking necessarily about being buried in water, but we do use baptism as a symbolic transition down below, and then we raise up. So we are buried with him literally in his death, by which we mean that our old worldly selves should die in our trespasses and sin. We were helpless. We couldn't help ourselves. We die with him on the cross, but then we are also raised up with him to new life, with our sins forgiven and his righteousness imputed onto us. This is a complete transformation by which I mean it needs nothing extra. There's nothing you have to do. You hear these people in their testimony saying, I used to be like this, and I used to do this, and I used to do that terrible thing, and I desired all these things. But all of that's gone now. Why? because there's been a real cleansing and there's been a real death of the old life, and they are now living a new life in their faith with Jesus Christ. It's why we also love to hear a testimony. Continue at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So you used to be dead in your transgression and of your flesh. Nothing you could do. Okay, you could never make yourself righteous before God. But he has made you alive. He has forgiven all your transgressions. And this is what it is to come to Christ. The old you dies and you rise in new life. All the past is gone and all your sins are forgiven. As a result of which, you should then have a new righteous desire. Continue at verse 14. Having cancelled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So back in the time when they nailed someone, a criminal, to a cross, they would put a crime on the top of the cross so that everybody that viewed it would know exactly why this person was being executed. I mean, it is a form of public deterrence, I guess. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, I'm sure you're all aware, at the top it reads, "The King of the Jews." Well, that's hardly a crime, is it? Because that's who he was. But to the world, that was a crime. Paul is saying here that you can imagine that whenever you're saved, your sins are taken away and they're put up on that cross below the sign, "The King of the Jews," and cancelled. Because Jesus is going to pay the penalty for those sins through his sacrifice on the cross. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrates his power and authority, because even though the rulers and authorities have tried to have the Son of God killed for revealing the truth of God, he triumphs over all the rulers of this world by defeating death, Satan, and hell for all time. Continuing at verse 16, there is no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. It appears to me that it seems to be a normal human instinct to be religious. Most people like rules, ceremonies, rituals. You see in the world around us, people love going to festivals and stuff like that. Makes them feel safe because they're doing what other people are doing. They feel they're doing the right thing. They feel they're contributing to their salvation. They can also, as a Billy bonus, feel superior to others, and then judge others for not doing as well as they're doing. But ultimately, what you're doing with a religious mindset is you're diminishing God, because every time you're focusing on what you're doing, you're focusing on yourself. What Paul is talking about here is the external religion of the Jews. It's about ceremony, about ritual. It was seen that the Jews and the Christians from the Jewish background wanted Christians to follow all of these Judaic rituals. And it appeared they would sit in judgment of people as to monitoring what they ate. Were they keeping kosher? Did they observe the appropriate festivals? Did they maintain the Sabbath day? And then it mentions these special moon Sabbaths, new moon Sabbaths, that was a big issue. That's what the Jews wanted to see. They wanted to see their ritual. What they're really trying to do is trying to achieve a righteousness by doing what they morally, religiously, and ceremonially do. And this is a misunderstanding of God's righteousness, because the righteousness of God is a fundamental attribute that reflects his perfect moral nature, justice, and faithfulness. And it is impossible for a sinful man to achieve any degree of righteousness before him. They don't realize that Christ imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes. Belief in Christ ends the tyranny of the law. Christ becomes our law keeper in our place and becomes the object of God's punishment for our sins. And this is an issue that's very important to Paul, because he was, in a previous life, a legalist. He was a faithful Jew, loyal to the law, a Pharisee, circumcised, zealous, even to persecuting Christians. We read about it in Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But his heart was wretched until he found the righteousness given to him through faith in Christ. You get a sense from Paul's writings about what the impossible, futile burden that this attempt to obey the law was prior to his salvation. He's dedicated his entire life to it, and all it had done was harden his heart. Once saved, he seems to have worked equally hard in the opposite direction, trying to teach believers that now that you've escaped the oppression of the law, you have to be continually on your guard to avoid submitting yourself to it again. And he ends with verse 7 saying, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So everything he did in his previous life, he now counts as loss. In the Old Testament, Sabbath does have a place. It was showing you something to come. Dietary laws did have their place. It helped to separate the nation of Israel from the nations around and reduce the intrusion of false religions. All that God gave you had a place for protecting, preserving you, and depicting the reality to come. But what they're not accepting is the reality is here. Christ is here. The shadow is set aside and the substance is here. You don't need the ritual anymore, because righteousness is gained only through the work of Christ and given only to those who depend solely on that work. And that's not to diminish the moral law of God. When you come to Christ, you have a desire, you have a capability to obey the law by the work of transformation, the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you have Christ, you have everything. Therefore, as a Christian, will you love the Lord? I mean, how can you not? As a Christian, will you desire to be baptized in obedience to your Saviour? I should hope so. As a Christian, will you love the Lord's Day? As a Christian, will you desire to honour and worship him? Will you desire to come to his table, as we are going to do shortly? Yes to all these things, but it's not in obedience to the law. It's from a changed heart, and you do all these things as the fruit of that transformation, but not as the means of that transformation. Continuing in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What we're talking about here is mysticism. And mysticism and religion often go together. You'll often hear people say, I'm a very spiritual person. I work really hard on my spiritual side. Who knows what they're talking about? But generally, they're talking about some sort of new age feel-good thing. And by mysticism, you mean the idea that somehow you can connect with God through some elevation of your mind, some intuitive experience. Somehow there's a higher spiritual experience for you to know. And there were those that get involved in worshipping angels. The Essenes did this at this time. They were a sect of Judaism of the New Testament period. And then there are those people who take a stand on visions, on things they have seen, secret revelations. Someone might say, I know what the Bible says, but Jesus told me this other thing. Jesus spoke to me. And here we have the charismatic movement of our day, which is full of people who claim to have visions, secret revelations, encounters with Jesus or encounters with angels. And Paul says, stay away from all of that, because ultimately it will actually diminish your spiritual life and your reward. As Paul says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you, because that's what they're doing. Paul warns you that you will become inflated without cause in your fleshly mind. You'll be proud. I mean, how could you not be proud internally? I mean, you must think you're someone pretty important if God talks to you just about every day, gives you visions, reveals things to you, and sends angels to tend to you. But the problem is, those kind of people don't hold fast to the head being Christ. Because all of a sudden, Christ isn't your main focus, you are. With all your visions and your mystical experiences, you can't exalt Christ and yourself at the same time. That simply doesn't work. So let no one defraud or steal your prize by delighting in self-abasement. So this is another way that mysticism might work, self-abasement. These are people who think that if they just take a vow of poverty, you know, strip themselves of everything, I'm not going to be married, I'm not going to own anything, I'm going to go into a cave, I'm not going to do anything productive for the rest of my life, and that will somehow, by the self-abasement, raise me higher in God's standing. Okay. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So as we said, when you come to Christ, you die to this world and you now live in a new world, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's dear son, you're living in the realm of salvation. So if that is true, why are you still living as if you were part of the world? Why do you submit yourself to the decrees, the rules, and the regulations of man? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of that is to perish. Then we have this other religious impulse, asceticism, which is back to the monk in the cave, the people who take the extreme view and give up everything. We read why people do this in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So they try to give themselves the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and humility through the severe treatment of the body. But it's, again, another form of religion of a human achievement that looks at the ways in which somehow you can achieve a higher plane of spirituality by self-denial. So you become a monk, you eat just rice, drink water for the rest of your life and wear the same clothes and live in a tiny cell. You don't get married, you have no children, no social life. But ultimately, it's all about elevating yourself. If you deprive yourself more than others, you're better than them. You'll gain more favor with God. So even this self-denial thing is still actually all about you. And in my personal opinion, strict reformed churches can suffer from from this kind of asceticism. Whilst they would happily, and probably quite correctly, condemn the Catholic Church, amongst others, for their religious ceremonies, their own churches often have long, comprehensive lists of don't do's. We don't do that here. Okay, no, you don't do that. To the point of asceticism, and ending up with a church that actually doesn't do very much of anything at all. However, Paul says that that has no value against fleshly indulgence. Asceticism is worthless. Anything you do to your body is worthless in terms of the spiritual benefit. It's a show of self-imposed, fleshy religion that means nothing. And nothing has changed since Paul's time, since Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. People today will still say, often to the new Christian, because they are the most vulnerable to this stuff, they will say, you need Jesus plus human wisdom. Now, in our day, typically that's a humanist or atheistic view, but it seeks to diminish Jesus. Yeah, he's a good teacher, but you don't really believe all the rest of it, do you? Or they'll say, you need Jesus Christ, plus you must obey, do these religious actions to assure your salvation. If you don't do them, then you're going to lose God's favour. Or they'll say, you need Jesus Christ, plus you need visions and experiences. This one's personal, this happened to me as a young Christian. If you haven't been slain in the spirit, spoken in tongues or prophesied, then how do you even know that you are a Christian? And they say, you need Jesus Christ, plus self-denial, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. If you live to a list of never-dos and austerity, then that will gain you extra favour with God. But Paul says you don't need any of it. All you need is Christ and Christ alone. All is in him, complete transformation, complete forgiveness, complete victory, and you can't do anything to add to Christ. So the next time somebody says to you, what does the gospel offer me? Some might say prosperity, health, relationship, whatever. But the Bible offers Jesus Christ. That's the person Christianity offers, because in him is found complete salvation. In him is found complete forgiveness. In him is complete victory. And in him we have complete sufficiency. Because to have him is to have everything, and not to have him is to have nothing. That was Paul's message to the Colossians, and it applies just as strongly to us today.